You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Don Stiles on the subject, The Father and the Son. This class is titled, Thy Gentleness Hath Made Me Great.
The topic this morning is, Thy Gentleness Hath Made Me Great. If we could go to Psalm 18, and you'll notice on the overhead that Psalm 18 equals 2 Samuel 22, outside of some very small word changes, which I can't see any significance to. They are the same. And probably, if you have a look at Psalm 18, we're going to be working from Psalm 18 rather than 2 Samuel 22. So if you look at Psalm 18, verse 2, and verse 49. The chances are that if you have a center margin in your Bible, that you'll see a little reference on verse 2 on the phrase, in whom I will trust. And my center reference says, cited in Hebrews 2, verse 13. And if you were to turn to Hebrews 2, verse 13, Keep something so you can go back and forth to Psalm 18. You will see that Hebrews 2, verse 13 has a series of Old Testament quotations in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting the way the references are, the way the intro to the references is phrased. If you look at verse 11 of Hebrews 2, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, now, it's clearly Jesus who is saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And here is a series of quotations from the Old Testament. And this is that first-person messianic that we referred to yesterday. It's a style, I suppose. It's a literary style, but really it comes through in Scripture as being more than that. That we are being given an insight into the mind and the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years before he was born. And it's just as if he was saying these things. And in verse 13... the first quotation, verse 12, is from Psalm 22. Verse 13 continues, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. All three of these quotes are in that first-person messianic style. Now, the odds are that in verse 13, you have a cross-reference in connection with, I will put my trust in him. And it will say either 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18. Now you might look at that phrase and you will say, I will put my trust in him. How on earth would they know where that phrase is coming from? That's got to be a very common phrase in the Old Testament. You would think so, wouldn't you? But it's not. The word trust has to be in the quote. And it has to be in the future tense. I will put my trust in him. And it has to be expressed in the first person. You know, there's only one place in the Old Testament where all those conditions are met. And that is here in Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22. I found that very, I could hardly believe it. When I found and checked several Bibles and they all had the same cross-reference. And you get things close to it. I trust in him, but not that combination of trust in the future tense and in the first person. So I don't think there's any doubt that we've been given a right guide by the people who did the center margins that Psalm 18 is the place to go. And then have a look at Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. And Psalm 18, verse 49. And in the psalm it reads, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen," the Gentiles, "and sing praises unto thy name." And you might very well have in the psalm a cross-reference to Romans 15, verse 9, saying it's cited there. And when you go to Romans 15, verse 9, here it is, "that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.'" Well, you can see that clearly that's where it's coming from. There's enough words that are identical to see that Paul is quoting here from the psalm. But I had a suspicion that what is going on here is he has just found some words in the Old Testament that suit his purpose. But when you look carefully at Romans, you can see again that he is citing the psalm as being the words of the Lord Jesus. Because look at verse 10 of Romans 15. "And again he saith." Well, the antecedent to the pronoun he can't be anybody else but the Lord Jesus, coming down from verse 8. So again, we've got two places where we're very specifically pointed to Psalm 18 as a psalm that is messianic, that is written in this first-person messianic style. And when you go to Psalm 18 and read through it, there is only one speaker in this psalm. There's a narrator, but as far as the person who speaks, it is one person. And so when the first person is occurring, it's the Lord Jesus who is speaking here. And reading the psalm with that in mind, you come across some quite remarkable statements. At least they were remarkable to me. One of them is in verse 35, this statement, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." But that is part of a series of statements which attribute victory to the help of God. Now, frankly, before really studying this psalm out, I had rather viewed the relationship between the Father and the Son so far as the Son's overcoming sin as being a matter of the Father conceived the Son, therefore he had obviously certain advantages coming from the fact that God was his Father, that he instructed the Son through his word, and then the Son was left to implement the commands of God by his own determination and his own effort. But that's not the way this psalm presents the picture. This psalm presents the picture that God was a continual help to Christ all the way along the line. And in the consideration yesterday, I think we saw that as far as the instruction of Christ was concerned, the scriptures clearly indicate a personal involvement, a very close and intimate personal involvement of the Father with the Son. And here, when you look at, now mind you, the basis of the language is coming from David's military triumphs. And that's what the figures are drawn from. But look at verse 29 of Psalm 18. "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." This is not just talking about instruction. This is talking about help while the battle is being fought. And look back at Psalm 16. You'll see this same idea. This idea is not, once you begin looking for it, it's not unique to Psalm 18. Verse 8 of Psalm 16, which is part of the section that's quoted by Peter. Psalm 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Now, there's no idea there of the Father putting the Word of God before the Son and letting the Son have at it while the Father stands off to the side and watches him do it. The idea here is very much the Father is at the Son's right hand, helping him along, very much involved in the Son's conquest of sin. Well, as we saw, it was a matter of God condemning sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. the father was very much involved in the process. And you see it again if you look at Isaiah 50. In Isaiah 50, verse, and we're going to have occasion to go back to this. This is the section that we based the talk on yesterday. But if you continue reading beyond the verses that we concentrated on yesterday in Isaiah 50, Isaiah 50, verse 7, you have this. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You see the two parts? The Lord sets his face like a flint because he is confident in the help of the Father. Now, we'll have occasion to develop that out further when we look at Psalm 22. But you can see that this is a process of the Father being with the Son during the course of his lifetime and during the course of his ministry. And that's the idea that's coming through here. Now, let's just go back to Psalm 18 for a moment. Just to, I think, help us to see a little more fully and more convincingly that this is a psalm that is clearly speaking of the Messiah. And while, yes, it is drawing from the life of David, that the closer you look at the psalm, the more you begin to realize that it is predominantly about the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 21 of Psalm 18. Verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. This psalm equals 2 Samuel 22, which is placed at the end of David's life. And you can see that it is clearly a psalm that was written when many of the battles had been fought, and when, in verse 43, the writer says he has been made the head of the heathen. Now, the only time that that phrase, head of the nations, was in any way applicable to David was well into the course of his kingship. It's clearly based upon activities that went right up towards the end of David's life after he had sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, you think about David or anybody singing this psalm and thinking of David and reading these words in verse 20 of Psalm 18. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. And a person would begin to say, you know, I could see David writing a psalm with that tenor to it in his early days. And as a matter of fact, you do find that pattern in the Psalms, that the Psalms which speak about the righteousness of David in contrast to the wickedness of his enemies, they are written in his early days. They are written in contrasting his attitude and Saul's attitude, for example. But the Psalms that were written later in his life are the Psalms that are Psalms of penitence. They are Psalms that exalt the grace of God. There is no way that David would write of himself these words after he had wickedly departed from the way of his God. And so as they sang this in Israel, they would sing these words and realize this is going beyond David. This is looking to the Messiah. All his, verse 22, all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. There's only one person that this psalm can be alluding to in its primary sense, and that is the Messiah. And look at some of the details about it. We have them up on the overhead, and I have a little bit better. Overhead in this regard. Sorry about that. I've got to make a little adjustment. It's hard on the hankies, but when you use an overhead more than once, you tend to make little notes on it, which are not always applicable the next time you use it. The words in some sections of this psalm, they put you on this track that what is primarily in mind is a conquest of sin. See in verse 32, It is God that girdeth me with strength. And that word strength doesn't only have in mind physical strength, and as in military combat. It's a word that's translated virtuous in Ruth 11 and verse 3. The word way, it is normally used, not exceptionally used, it is normally used in the sense of a course of life rather than going in a path in battle pursuing an enemy. You see an example of it in verse 21. I have kept the ways of the Lord. That's clearly being used in the sense of a way of life, a standard of righteousness. Again, in the Psalm 1, verse 6, it's used frequently and it's normally used as a way of life. The word perfect, makest my way perfect, it always, without exception, means moral uprightness when applied to a person. Verse 23 is an example. I was also upright before him. It is used in the case of animals or other things, and it's used in a physical sense, but when used of a person, it is always used in a moral sense. So when you're, if you were, you know, intimately reading this in the Hebrew and intimately familiar with the Hebrew, you would read through these verses and realize, wait a minute, this psalm is clearly going beyond David's physical combat. The word gentleness, it happens to be an absolutely wonderful translation, capturing the sense of the Hebrew word in this case. But it's not thinking of the power of God. Thy gentleness hath made me great. It's thinking in terms of the kindness and the consideration of God. So again, it puts a different tone to the psalm than if it were his power had made him great. And the word great is a very interesting word. It is not an uncommon word. And it usually does not mean great in the sense of status. It usually means great in the sense of being multiplied. In fact, it's normally translated multiplied. And we have a few of the references to that effect. And if you were to look it up in Englishman's Hebrew Concordance, you'd find it's commonly translated that way. Now that's significant in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that which was accomplished through the Lord was that one seed would become many. And of course, we greatly rejoice to that effect, that we can be included in the one seed. And Isaiah 53 is a good example of this, of the prominence of the fact of the Lord being multiplied. Where I'll just read a couple of verses here in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, that which results from it, a multitude being great in that sense, and he shall be satisfied. So the detailed words in this particular section of the psalm, they are highly indicative. So when you take a careful look at the psalm, it just continues to confirm the fact that it's written in the first person messianic, and that these two quotes, which occur in the New Testament, are not just taking words out of context. They are right true to the whole tenor of the psalm. It is primarily about Messiah's conflict with sin. Now the question is, what does he have in mind when he is speaking about the help that God supplied him? And particularly in terms of using this word gentleness, which speaks of consideration and of kindness. And what it causes us to do is it causes us to go back through the gospel record and have a look and see, where is that evident? Where is it evident that God is dealing with the Son in a considerate manner? Where is He not having it as hard as He might have it? Where is God doing things to encourage Him? So let's go back through the Gospels and have a look at them from that point of view. Well, first of all, we have a couple of things noted up there that we're not going to consider. We've already talked about the instruction that God provided, and He did it in a consistent and a loving manner. We'll talk about God's example for the Son tomorrow. But to just have a look at the other ways in which He encouraged the Son. The public announcement of God's approval of the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism and at the Transfiguration. Just have a look at those. Matthew 3, and we're now going to be primarily staying in the New Testament, so you can either take your finger out of Psalm 18 or a marker out of there. But here, after 30 years of experience with His Son, the Father publicly announces in Matthew 3 and verse 17, a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, and as we're going through some of these points, we need to stop and ask ourselves, are we doing that with our own children, our own grandchildren, or those who are children around us, or those who are adults around us? Are we providing the word of encouragement that helps them so much to keep going in the right direction? And you see it here, and you see it again later on in Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration, where the Lord is greatly encouraged at a critical time in the ministry by, first of all, the experience of the Transfiguration, but also by the proclamation, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." By this time, the ministry has been going on for over 2 years. And the Lord and the Father lets the Son know that the Son is doing fine. The Father is pleased. So the word of encouragement. Then if we look at the trials of Christ, we will see that God deals with Him in a very gentle way. Now, of course, it was essential. It was essential that suffering come into the life of the Son. He must endure suffering. Obviously, when we read in Hebrews 4, we look to that fact of the Son having suffered as a source of great encouragement to ourselves. When we read, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are," that's a source of great encouragement to us. Well, it was mandatory then that He endure great pain, because some of us will look to that passage and look to our Lord as being empathetic with our great pain. It was essential that He experience loneliness, that He experience grief, that He be physically tormented, because down through the ages, some of His followers were going to be grievously tormented, and they must be able to look to Him as somebody who can empathize with what they are going through. So He must go through all of these experiences. And when you continue down in Hebrews, have a look at Hebrews 5 and verse 8. There was more going on here in the life of the Son than just being perfectly obedient. Now that's, of course, a tremendous thing to do, to never sin. But what was going on was a development of the attributes of God in their fullness, perfectly. Verse 8 of Hebrews 5, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." He is going to learn the full range of obedience. And being made perfect, completely mature. So there was going to be a fullness of development of of hope. Well, you can't fully develop hope unless you face bitter disappointment. He was going to develop the fullness of the attribute of endurance. And you can't develop that and unless your energies are stretched to the very limit. He was going to develop the fullness of patience. And he was going to do that by dealing with those who are slow to learn, to understand. He was going to develop the fullness of forgiveness. And you can't develop forgiveness in a vacuum. You can only develop the attribute of forgiveness if you have something to forgive. If people do you wrong or falsely accuse you. So he's going to have to experience those things. To develop forbearance, he worked closely with one who would betray him. To develop reliance upon God, he was going to have to experience loneliness. So he was going to have to experience the full range of trials. But within that framework, the Father brings those trials upon him in such a way that the Messiah can say, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." And when we look at the way the trials are brought, we can see that going on. The Father does not bring the sorest trials immediately. He gives opportunity for development in the Son. Have a look over at John 4. In the first year of the public ministry, what has happened is that the public ministry begins in Jerusalem with the Lord coming to cleanse the temple. And as he then shifts his emphasis to Judea with those who were already following him, the opposition begins to build. But in that first year of the ministry, the Father very quickly provides relief and encouragement to the Son. And look at the flow of the events. John 4, verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left," though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, "he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." The phrase, "when the Pharisees had heard that," we know the ominous undercurrents of that phrase. We know what the Pharisees were going to do later on. We can see them at this point, the Jerusalem and Judea Pharisees. They were already challenging John. John had already scathingly rebuked them. Jesus was now in his teaching becoming more popular than John the Baptist, and his teaching was an extension, an amplification of John's. So that phrase is ominous. It means the opposition was beginning to build. And as we know from the event that follows, the Lord was becoming exhausted. So he now departs, and he goes through Samaria on the way. Now we read that incident of the Samaritan woman coming to the Lord. And on the one hand, we look at it from the standpoint of what a remarkable reaction is the case with the Lord Jesus, that he would be so interested in preaching to this woman that he forgot all about his fatigue and his hunger. But there's another side to that incident. How did there happen to be a Samaritan who would be there at that well at that time, who would engage the Lord in this kind of conversation, an intelligent religious conversation, and would turn out to respond? How does she happen to be there then? I think that's an example of the Father being at the Son's right hand, helping him and encouraging him and buoying him up in the way. Because, you know, later on in the ministry, he goes to go through Samaria and they won't receive him. So this is unusual for the Samaritans to receive a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, and receive him in this way. And when he goes back to the Samaritan town, they respond very well. Verse 39 of John 4, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. And then, when he comes to Galilee, in verse 45 of John 4, then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, is that accidental that the Lord Jesus began his public ministry at the Passover feast when there would be people there from Galilee who would be impressed with what was happening, and when he began his Galilean ministry, would receive him joyously and welcome him? What we'll begin to see is that there's too many coincidences like this. This is the Father helping the Son. And when he goes to Galilee, he's coming away from Judea where there's the signs of mounting opposition. And if you look at Matthew 4, at the beginning of the Galilean ministry, the reception is a wonderful thing. He's received with great enthusiasm. Matthew 4, verse 23 is probably the best phrasing. And they brought unto him sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments. And there's this tremendous enthusiasm, a wonderful response with no hint of opposition at this point. And verse 25, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis. So here, in the first year of the ministry, the Lord is spared the intensity of opposition that's going to occur later. He gets a taste of it. He has to face some of it. But God relieves the situation with this sequence of events, which would serve to buoy the Lord Jesus and help him through a period of fatigue and of dismay at the opposition that was occurring. And have a look at Matthew 16. It's interesting the way this is phrased, and we'll look at a series of verses in connection with the 12, and then go back and consider the implications of them. But look at this. There was great confusion after about a year and a half in respect to the identity of the Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17, verse 15, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, he answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is greatly heartened by that response. He answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He thanks Peter. He blesses him. But that, the encouragement of that response, that encouraging response, that thrilling declaration, Jesus attributes to the Father. And look at John 6. This is now with a year to go after the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. It's when they go to take him to make him king, and he now begins to open out to them the fact that they will have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and he explains the necessity of them participating in his sacrifice in terms that repel many of the people. And in verse 66 of John 7, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And Jesus turns to the 12, and you can sense the discouragement that pervades his statement to them. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a word of great encouragement, even though one of the 12 was a devil, where he spoke of Judas Iscariot. But those 12, though they would be a trial to him, though they would in many cases be dull of understanding, and they would harbor the betrayer in their midst, though that group of 12 men was a great source of encouragement and company to the Lord. Yes, he was going to experience loneliness at the end. They would all depart from him. And he would say, I am left alone, but I am not alone because the Father was with me. But those men would journey with him through his temptations. Just keep a finger here in John because we'll come back to it. But over in Luke 22, you see his gratitude for what they had done. Luke, at the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 27. Whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? It's not he that sitteth at meat. I am among you as he that serveth. And verse 28 of Luke 22. Ye are they which have continued with me in my trials, my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. He was very thankful for their company. And where did those men come from? If you look at John 13, they were a gift to him by the Father. They were those who had been given to him for whom he would care. And it's John 17, not John 13. He does not view the fact that these men would respond and would commit themselves to him and join the itinerant band. He does not consider that a coincidence. He attributes to the blessing of the company of those men to God. Verse 6 of John 13, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. They were a blessing to him. And who had provided those men for the Lord? It was the Father who had given them. Now, we may look at that and we may say, well, what about their own individual free will? What about Peter's free will? What about the free will of Matthew? And when he is called, he leaves his publican's table. These men did believe that the Messiah was coming, and they looked for him and they expected him. They believed in the Word of God. They were followers of John the Baptist. They were willing when they were called to follow the Lord. But who put those individuals in the right place at the right time? Peter, when he expresses his total confidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, this was coming from the words of the lips of a man who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But it's evident that his level of maturity and spirituality had not reached the point where he could, in the midst of a context of confusion about the identity of Jesus, that he could give such a magnificent and full testimony to the Messiahship of Christ as he did. And so the Lord attributes it to the Father speaking through him. And these men, they're being in the right places at the right time. Jesus doesn't attribute that solely to their own interests. He attributes it to the Father helping him and providing a gift for him that might help him in the way. Now, you know, there's an interesting point for us here. We look to the Father to help us, to help others. We pray for him to help us and to help others. But how is he going to do it? In many cases, he's going to do it through the willing lips and the willing person, the willing servant who is there. He uses us as his instruments, as he used the apostles as his instrument to help the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy gentleness hath made me great. The Lord had to experience loneliness, but he didn't experience in its fullness until the very end when they deserted him. Up till then, he had the companionship of these men. And look at something else. Look at Mark. Mark chapter 9. Did you know that the Lord was given a vacation? in the last year of his ministry. What was going on is that the Galilean ministry was over with. And now what he was going to do is he was going to go down to Jerusalem and what is called the Perean ministry, which is the other side, Jordan. And for the last 6 months, there was going to be a very intense campaign to evangelize the areas he hadn't covered yet. And if you can picture in your mind a map of Palestine and the area that is east and south of Jerusalem, it's called Perea. He hadn't touched that area yet. And it's to cover that area that he sends out 35 teams of disciples, two each, in each team. And he sends them to all the villages and towns where he himself would come. And during that six-month period, he was going to hit all those towns and villages where they went. In addition, he was going to have the time at Jerusalem in October at the Day of Atonement, which is covered in John, and again in December. So he was going to be a couple of times in Jerusalem, but most of the time in Perea, in a very intense effort. But before he went on that exhausting effort, he was given a break from the crowds. And if you look carefully at Mark, you'll see where Mark brings that out. First of all, if you look at Mark 9, verse 2, you'll see where he and the band, they go up for the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, leadeth them into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So he has left the nine down below, and he has gone up into a prominence with the three, and he is to have this experience, which gives him a taste of immortality, and is when the Father testifies publicly to how well he testifies before others, how well he is doing, he comes down from that mount, and there is the epileptic child, and there is a crowd there. But after that, you now follow it through, all of a sudden there's no crowds until we get to chapter 10. You see in verse 30 of Mark 9, he departed thence from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he passed through Galilee, and would not that any man should know it. He is not dealing with the public here. And he deals with his disciples. And the rest of Mark 9, there is private instruction of his disciples. Until we come to Mark 10, where he comes into the coast of Judea by the farther side Jordan. Look at verse 1 of Mark 10. He arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. Now what's the again mean? It doesn't mean that he was in Perea previously. He was in this area previously, and now they're coming to him like they did the last time he was here. He'd never been there. What it indicates, I feel sure, is that now he faces the great crowds again after a break from them. He's had a vacation. He's had a break from the intensity of people crowding around him and thronging him and drawing on him for instruction and for healing. And you see, again, in verse 1 of Mark 10, and as he was wont, he taught them again. Now, you can see how this is an example of how the Father was dealing with him in a gentle way. Thy gentleness hath made me great. The Lord was to experience the unbridled brutality of wicked men. But he wasn't to experience this on a continuing basis. And it wasn't until the end that they would be able to lay hands upon him. You remember that? It's a promise in Psalm 91, where, and it's the place that's quoted in the wilderness temptation, where he would be protected by the angels. But when you look at the totality of the psalm, it speaks about the fact that he would be protected from any plague. He would be protected from any harm. He would not have to be afraid of physical assault. And think of the ministry. They go to stone him, but they never do. He escapes through the crowd. The only time they ever lay hands on him is in Nazareth, where they take him to the prominence of a hill to throw him over, and he passes through. You contrast that with the experience of the Apostle Paul. What happened to the Apostle Paul? How many times was he stoned? How many times was he beaten with rods? That never happened to the Lord Jesus until the end. Thy gentleness hath made me great. He had to experience the brutality of wicked men, but he didn't need to experience that horror over and over again. And look at the ministry. How long was the ministry of the Lord Jesus? It wasn't 10 years. It wasn't 30 years. It was 3 years. And we talk about the cross. And we talk about the unmitigated agony of the cross. And it was. And it was essential for the Lord to be able to empathize with his servants who experience unmitigated agony in times. It was essential that he experience that. But you know how long it normally took a person to die from crucifixion? Well, what do we read? It was frequently 3 days. It took the Lord 6 hours. Thy gentleness hath made me great. The Father was lovingly considerate of the Son. There was a goal in mind of developing the fullness of the glory of the character of God. Suffering was needed, but not unrelieved horror. So the Father was gentle as the Son learned obedience and overcame and became great. Now, having taken a look at the ministry from this point of view, from the key given to us in the Psalm, after developing this study, I had in my mind a couple of nagging doubts that there was sorrow that came upon the Lord that was greater than came upon any other man. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And I said, where is that phrase coming from? Well, it's coming out of Handel's Messiah. I said, where is it in Scripture? Where did the person who wrote the libretto get it from? Well, it's coming out of Lamentations 1. But it's not speaking about the Messiah. It's speaking about Jerusalem. In Lamentations 1, when you read it carefully, you see the phrase, but it's Jerusalem that's being referred to. Verse 8 of Lamentations 1, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. And it continues on in that vein, down to verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. That's not the Lord. That's Jerusalem. And the other phrase that was bothering me is the phrase, thy rebuke hath broken his heart. Coming out of Psalm 69. And again, if you listen carefully to the words in the Messiah, it's phrased as if that's coming from God, that God has broken the heart of the Lord Jesus. But that's not what the Psalm is saying. The reproach in verse 20 of Psalm 69, that hath broken his heart, where he says, I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. This is talking about the fact he was rejected by the Jews. This is the reproach of the Jews who refused to repent and who sealed their doom. In contrast is the response of the Father in verse 33, for the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. It wasn't God's reproach who had broken his heart. It was that of the people whom he yearned to save. So when we take a look, based upon the insight we're given from this psalm, we see the Father dealing gently with the Son. so that the Son can say, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." And let me just very quickly relate this to ourselves and our dealing with our own children. God sets an example for us. And we need to ask ourselves, are we as sensitive to the trials of our own children as God was to the trials of His Son? Do we seek to supply our children companions in the way? Or do we deny their requests when they want ecclesial friends to stay over? Do we expect them to endure the trials of sick children or financial reverses or the burdens of loneliness when we could cushion the situation by helping them out? We're not God. We can't impart to our children a genius for spiritual matters. We can't pass on to them the aptitudes and the capacities and the sensitivities that God did to His Son. But we can seek to help them in the way. We can seek to provide encouraging approval and understanding support. We can be at the right hand of our children, easing their trials. We need to do this, to follow the example of the Father's dealing with His Son as He was at His right hand, that He might not be moved, as He dealt with Him gently, that He might be great.